So just encourage you to stand up with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word here in Acts chapter 5. It's just been such a privilege to be able to walk through God's Word with you week after week after week. And coming up on about November the 7th-ish or so, I think that weekend is about the... That's going to mark the nine-year anniversary of our church, and so I'm very thankful. It's just been a huge blessing, and hopefully we'll continue to be for many more years. So here we have Acts chapter 5, and we're just going to go through verses 12 through 16. You'll see it on the screen. Let's go ahead and read this. Well, I'll read it. You can watch and listen. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All right, you may be seated. My fight against pragmatism in the church has been an interesting one, to say the least. I didn't always fight against it. As a matter of fact, I embraced it right out of college and all through college. And really, it wasn't until about, year 7 or 8 or so in my youth ministry, way back then, that I was very convicted about my methods I was using and my philosophy of ministry, and thinking I could somehow wield the sword of pragmatism to bring about growth in the church. And I had seen numerical growth in youth ministry, but when I began to be convicted about this, that I needed to not do silly games so much as just focus on worship and preaching the Word of God to teenagers, my reward was I saw the youth group cut in half. I went from about 75 to about 35 or so kids in the youth group. And that, of course, wasn't pleasing to a lot of people in church. And nonetheless, I fought on, and Jamin was right by my side through some of that as we were on staff together, and we have sounded the alarm against pragmatism within the church. I was accused of not caring about the lost, nor doing enough to reach teenagers, and he probably has a similar testimony when it comes to children's ministry. My accusers and his accusers, though, had missed the point entirely. Of course I cared about the lost and reaching teens, but I wanted to do it biblically by making disciples who would then go about making disciples, who would then go about making disciples. It's not flashy, and it takes longer for true growth, but that's the idea. I think if we're not careful, we can find ourselves missing the point when it comes to certain texts in Scripture, much like those people missed the point in my ministry, right? If you look at verses 12, 15, and 16, which are very amazing verses in the Scripture, specifically in this section we're looking at today, they speak of this miraculous stuff that's going on. We don't want to deny it, nor could we if we even wanted to. These were truly amazing times in the church. And people would notice that there are miracles taking place, there's healing going on. I mean, crazy types of healing where people are getting healed apparently just by being in the shadow of one of the apostles. That is incredible. But really nestled in the midst of these amazing verses is what I would say is probably the most important message in this section of Scripture. But oftentimes it doesn't even get looked at because of the miraculous verses that are surrounding it, right? Because of the signs and the wonders, we miss what's nestled right in the middle, which is all about the growth of the church continuing, which is the title of the message, the continued growth of the church. So we're going to look at that here in just a moment. We're naturally drawn to the extraordinary in life, right? I mean, we can all acknowledge that. Whether it's something silly like a giant building, like the world's tallest building, we want to see something like that, and just we want to be amazed by that. Man, some other great feat was accomplished. Or maybe some... because I like sports, some sports figure won a championship again or something like that. Oh, wow, they really ascended to the heights that nobody thought they could ascend to. We want to see amazing things happen. And so when we look at Scripture and we come across things that appear very unusual to our culture, right, when it comes to signs and wonders and amazing things that were happening, apparently quite frequently, we are amazed by that, and we want to camp out there. And sometimes in doing that, we miss some other really important truths. And that's the whole point of the text today. Are we going to talk about signs and wonders and miracles and all that? Of course we are. But I don't want us to get so caught up in that that we miss out on what I think is probably the more important thing, which is the fact that those things were just tools. Those were tools for the what you see in verse 14, which is the growth of the church, people getting saved. That is the most important thing. Because ultimately, you can have miracles and signs and wonders and people go to hell and be lost. So what you can't have, what you can't do without, is the gospel. And that should be the main focus, is the gospel. What's amazing is that when we look at this, we see these apostles performing these miracles, healing people in the crowds, which were swelling into the thousands. But what would be the most important thing that we see is kind of this woven throughout Acts in the midst of these grand crowds that were happening? It would be the proclamation of God's word. That is what you see. Even whenever the believers were praying together for boldness, and it says they were filled with the Spirit, you see this twice so far, we've discovered this in the book of Acts. What happens? Why were they even praying to be filled with the Spirit? Not so they could go out and do more miracles, so that they could preach boldly and proclaim boldly the Word of God. That's what we see as the main focus, as it was intended by Christ in the early church. Reese was telling me yesterday, I guess in co-op, they've been talking about the history of some major newspaper organizations. And she was saying that one of our country's most famous and oldest newspapers, and how they started out basically just trying to be very kind of dry, black and white, this was the news of the day. And when one or two of the people got out and started interviewing people or writing salacious things or even just reporting on rumors of what had happened, all of a sudden just readership spiked. It spiked. Why? Because we love that sort of thing. We're drawn to it. Why do you think the nightly news is full of all of this drama? It's because people watch it. We are drawn to, naturally, salacious and the sensational. There's actually two sensational components of today's text, but we tend to only focus on the first one, and that is the signs and wonders which verse 12 speaks of. Now, signs and wonders are truly extraordinary, and they demand our attention. They were used by the Lord as a tool for His glory. They should not be denied and lightly skimmed over, nor should they be overemphasized and made to be the main thing when in fact they're not. We love reading about these accounts. In fact, we still pray for such things to happen in our life today to some extent, especially when it comes to miracles that we're in desperate need of related to healing or maybe even financial distress we might find ourselves in. Well, let's just take a brief look at verse 12, and then we'll get to the other main focus if we have time. So verse 12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico," or Solomon's porch. In the decades that followed the birth of the early church, signs, wonders, miracles, they occurred really like no other time in history. God was doing amazing things in and through His people, and He was using those things as His tools to accomplish His will. Verse 12 tells us that these amazing things were called signs and wonders. And this is the same phrase that's used in other places, like chapter 2 of Acts, verse 19, that says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Pretty dramatic, right? Romans 15:19 says, "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." And then 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And then also Hebrews 2:4, which says, "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His word." So we see here in verse 12 that many were regularly done. Many what? Signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. Well, see, as a Bible church and a church who wants to get back to being as much like the early church as possible, we have to figure out what to do when we come across stuff like this. Should we be a church today that displays these signs, wonders, and miraculous things that we see in the early church because we want to emulate what we see? Should signs and wonders be evident in our church today? I really do think it's a good question. And I think we have to approach this topic as we would with many other topics, with grace and humility and certainly a willingness to follow the Scriptures, regardless of each of our own upbringings and traditions, as you would with anything in Scripture. With that said, and hear me say it clearly, it is my view, and again, it's just my personal view, I could be wrong, but it's my view that signs and wonders are not commonplace in the modern church, nor should we expect that they be. And I don't think we're wrong for that. Okay? Let me begin by saying that I do not believe that miracles don't still happen. So in other words, I do think miracles can still happen. I just don't think it's common. I don't believe that certain gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, are still around. I don't, and I've talked about that before while I'm a cessationist. We're not going to get into all that today, but we're going to just kind of skirt around it a little bit and what we discover. The special ministry of the apostles in Acts is really something that you see tied to this signs, wonders, and miraculous stuff going on. You see it all the time in the book of Acts especially. Luke, who of course is a physician, was really focusing on a lot of the healing that was taking place. I think he was amazed by that, as he should be. Anybody should be. It is a special ministry of the apostles. And Luke, I think, means for us to see these signs and wonders not as the common occurrence among the whole body of Christ, so much as perhaps done mostly by the apostles, with only a couple of exceptions that I found. There are two deacons listed in Acts chapter 6, both Stephen and Philip, who were doing these signs and wonders. If you look at Acts 6:5, or just listen to it, it says, also do signs and wonders as part of their ministry. And then Acts 6:8 says, Luke says, he says, Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, he says, and the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. So apparently there was a few exceptions to at least the norm of there being mostly apostles who were the ones bringing about these miraculous signs and wonders and healings. But again, what do we see as commonplace? Well, we see mostly the apostles doing it. And the question arises is why? Why would God use that in the lives of the apostles? And my argument would be to validate the message of the apostles. They were used for a specific time and a specific purpose to validate the message and the ministry of the apostles. Because who also was known for doing miraculous things? Well, that would be Jesus. Okay, but why did Jesus do miraculous things? Again, it wasn't just to do them for doing them, for the sake of doing it. No, they served a purpose. And what was the purpose? To display his deity and his character. That's why he did miraculous things. And so again, they serve another purpose through the apostles and through some in the church to validate the ministry of the apostles, to say these people are from Christ. We all know that signs and wonders were a part of Jesus' ministry, and Acts chapter 2 reminds us about that. In verse 22, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then our verse today, in verse 12, now many signs and wonders were done among the people at the hands of the apostles. And then chapter 14, verse 3, so they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then in Acts 15, verse 12, when Paul now is standing before the Jerusalem council, and he is defending his apostleship, his authority to ministry to the Gentiles, and he's claiming signs and wonders that were done even among the Gentiles, he said, and all the assembly kept silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so it looks like Luke intends for us to see signs and wonders in throughout the book of Acts as really having a special role in the ministry of the apostles, primarily. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul is writing to defend his apostleship at Corinth against the claim that some other men were the true or greater apostles. And so he says, "The signs of an apostle were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works." So there's that direct tying them, signs, wonders, miracles, to the ministry of an apostle. It validates the ministry of the apostle. You see it right there. That's how you know this apostle is from God. That would imply that when the apostles had finished their founding work, and then they died, or even really before some of them died, signs and wonders would essentially cease. They would get to be less and less common in the church. It seems that, that's certainly the case in history, if you look at church history, that the Lord pulled that away from the church and started having a primary focus on the preaching of the word solely. Hebrews 2:4 looks back on the time when the apostles brought the gospel to this people, and it says this: "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard from him," which in other words would be the apostles, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will." So it looks like these miracles were not just an everyday occurrence in the church, but something that the church looked back on even when Hebrews was written. They were looking back, remembering that unique time. And then, of course, we have the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry, because you have some people who say, well, we are going to be able to do what Jesus did. But there has to be some limits to that, obviously. And a couple of verses come to mind. Matthew 10, 7 and 8. Jesus does say to the 12, "Preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick." And also Luke 9, 2 is a good one to cross-reference with that. So yes, there's this command for the disciples to heal the sick as part of their ministry. But the two verses earlier say, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And everybody agrees that that command was temporary, but it comes to two verses later, they want to say, no, that applies for all time. You have to consider the context. For a short time, there was a limit to the Jewish people during Jesus' ministry when it came to the gospel being preached. But of course, that changed after the resurrection. Jesus commands us to go to all nations. So you can't just assume that everything Jesus commanded during his lifetime means that we are to continue to do exactly what was given to a specific group of disciples at a specific time for a specific reason. There's actually no parallel in church ministry, church history, that we can look at to compare to the first couple of decades of the early church. Nothing else in all of church history has ever been written that compares to what we saw in the first two decades. Nothing. How do you claim that the church has been given these special gifts and we are to copy that and do what the early church did whenever you don't see it anywhere in church history? Except until about 1980 in the charismatic movement, we see this resurgence and this claim that this is now the third wave of Pentecostalism by some people. Why? Because they wanted to place an emphasis on signs, wonders, and miracles, and that's certainly what you see in charismatic churches today. Not all charismatic churches. I don't want to throw everybody under the bus, but that's commonplace. Some look at the fact that Paul was able to do signs and wonders among the Gentiles as a reason to believe that this sort of thing happens today among those who have never heard of Jesus specifically. As those Gentiles had never heard of Christ, God maybe used that, signs, wonders, and miracles, to open their eyes to the gospel. To say, hey, this is going to get your attention. And certainly it did. And it worked that way, if that was indeed the purpose. Romans 15 says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to that city I couldn't pronounce, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus make it my ambition to" what? Does he say to continue to do more signs and wonders? No, it says to preach the gospel. That's his ambition. Keep in mind, Paul was an apostle, So the fact that he was able to do these things is not coming as a surprise to us, because apparently the apostles were given these gifts. And in Acts chapter 15, he uses that same ability, as we said earlier, to ability to perform signs and wonders to validate his apostleship and his ministry. Many will point to John 14:12. I've heard this so many times. And I have good friends who would believe this. And this doesn't keep us from being friends, by the way. We can agree to disagree on this kind of thing. But John 14:12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus talking, he said, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And they see this as evidence that we should see signs and wonders today in the same way that Jesus did back then, even greater. There seems to be a bit of an assumption that Jesus was speaking of signs and wonders. He doesn't necessarily say that. And more so if you consider that Jesus in this context was speaking to his disciples, linking himself to the Father. Number one was his main focus, to say, I and the Father are one. I come from the Father. And one of the disciples speaks up and says, "Well, you just show us the Father and that'll be enough." And he says, "Have you not been paying attention to me all this time? I and the Father are one. When you see me, you see the Father." And also it's in the context of him comforting them by saying that the Holy Spirit will come. In other words, they're not going to be left as orphans when he leaves. In the midst of that, sandwiched in between those two things, you see that little phrase in there about how you're going to be doing greater things than even I've done. You're going to do the works that I do, because I'm going to the Father, who I've just been talking about. Does that therefore mean that we, in 2020, should be doing all the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did when he was on the earth? I don't think it does. I think that one gets ripped out of context too. I really do. In other words, Jesus' statement to them in verse 12 certainly came to pass, because they did do amazing things. We see that. Peter's walking by and people are getting healed, apparently being in a shadow. Signs and wonders were being done, and that came to pass. But I don't know that we can then make the jump and say that means everybody is going to be able to do that, because it was not a promise to you and I. See, signs and wonders get some people more excited than the gospel. Have you ever noticed that? I took a youth group on a mission trip. I've mentioned this before. I'll say it again. It's one of the last things I did as a youth minister. We went to Italy on a mission trip. Well, they had you go to some training for a couple of days before they sent you off on the mission field, which is a good thing. And when we went, some people were coming in off of the mission trips right before us, and they would give testimony on like the night before we were to go out and go to Italy to do missions. I was just amazed, because 90%, if I had to put a figure on it, of the testimonies were all about signs, miracles, and wonders that were happening overseas in all these different places. I heard nothing about people getting saved. The one time that I heard about how somebody was able to lead one person to the Lord, there was just a couple of praise the Lord amens. But every time you heard about signs, miracles, and wonders happening, there was huge cheering and eruption going on in the auditorium. Why? Because people tend to get more excited sometimes about the signs and wonders and miracles than they do about the gospel and about people getting saved. Paul speaks of the miraculous gifts that a lot of people will look to in 1 Corinthians 12, and it appears that certainly some people had those kinds of gifts, at least for a time, but again, this seems to be limited to those early decades in the church. These were truly amazing things that were happening. I don't deny that. I think it would have been an amazing time to live in. And just consider the other verses here in our section in Acts chapter 5 that give us an insight as to some of the things that were happening. And I've already alluded to it, but I'll just read these verses. It's verse 15 in chapter 5 of Acts. "So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed, all of them." That's amazing. You go to a healing conference nowadays with Benny Hinn or whoever, and there's going to be a lot of sections of people who never get healed. There are sections at the back of the auditorium where they won't show you on the TV cameras, where people in wheelchairs, people brought in on mats, people with all kinds of ailments that you could see physically if there was a healing. They're never brought up on stage. They're never healed. That's not the same thing that we see here in Acts. In Acts, everybody was healed, and it was instantaneous. Okay, Acts chapter 19, God did extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. So first we see Peter, now we see Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched were given and taken, or taken to the sick and given to them, and the diseases and evil spirits even left them. So demons are fleeing because Paul apparently was anointed with this, I don't know what you call it, spirit of God, gift of God. And then even the handkerchief was holding the ability to cast demons out. That's incredible. That's unique. And yet later on in Paul's ministry, when Timothy is ailing from a stomach issue, Paul doesn't send him a handkerchief or an apron. Why doesn't he? Paul's approaching the end of his ministry. It's not that he doesn't want Timothy to get better. He does. But what's his advice to him in 1 Timothy 5:23? Paul informs Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Frequent. What happened from the time where signs, miracles, and wonders were happening all the time to then? Apparently, God seemed to withdraw that from the church. And now what do we see pop up as a result of this resurgence of this ideology that says we have to have these signs and wonders if we're really going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in our own churches? Well, we have gold dust supposedly falling from the ceiling in church services. We have uncontrollable laughter like in the Toronto Blessing. We have kriyas or uncontrollable body movements or head shakes when people are talking. We have grave soaking where people stand over the graves of previous saints and this, apparently they soak in the blessing or the anointing that was on that saint. That is somehow evidence of this miraculous. There's hitting and kicking people. If you follow Todd Bentley with diseases, he hits and kicks them to bind the spirits of sickness. Believers making animal sounds and passing out, being slain in the spirit, receiving this new revelation from God, and the list goes on and on and on. These are supposedly evidences of the miraculous, the divine displaying itself in the church. I say that's demonic. We tend to focus on signs and wonders, and we miss the main point. What was the purpose of them? So that those people in that time would see that the ministry of the apostles and the early church really was of Christ. And the connection was made, and the main thing is that people got saved. That's the main thing. We have to remember that signs and wonders can also be used by the enemy. We don't hear that much talked about. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who get caught up always seeking another sign. See, Mark chapter 13, verse 22 says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, the coming of the lawless one, which would be referring to the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. We have to be on guard against this kind of thing, not seeking after it like the Pharisees wanted another sign. Although signs and wonders certainly are a major focus in Acts chapter 5 in our text, I think verses 13 and 14 really shed light on what the main point is. Verse 13 says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." And verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." We had already seen thousands, and now we're seeing more than ever and multitudes. That kind of language. That's incredible. Number one question, who is verse 13 referring to when it says none of the rest dared to join them? Does that mean the church? Does that mean that these Christians who were going to Solomon's portico day after day after day, witnessing God do amazing things through these signs and wonders and the preaching of his word by the apostles on the porch, literally thousands of people getting saved, did they just all of a sudden stop going because they were terrified all of a sudden of what? Of persecution that had already happened, right? Whenever Peter and John got arrested by the Sanhedrin and the leaders, did they just decide not to go back? I don't think it refers to believers. I don't. I think it's talking about those Jewish religious leaders. Those are the ones who aren't showing up. Because who are there? People who want to hear. And who are getting saved and remaining there? People who want to hear. These are believers. There's really two reasons I don't think that this could refer to the church. Number one, the church was experiencing revival on a massive scale, and nothing up to now has happened that seems to have thwarted the believers' effort to be bold. That's what they were praying for, after all, was to be bold. The fact that they had prayed for this after Peter and John's arrest shows us this. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira that we just got you talking about last Sunday would not have caused the believers to lose their boldness and readiness to proclaim the gospel at Solomon's portico. I think, matter of fact, the opposite probably would have happened. And then secondly, the second reason is because the same Greek word that's used for rest, like none of the rest of them would join together, that we see in verse 13, is also used in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, where it says, "He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others," that's the same word for the rest, is for others. "Others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Also 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which speaks of the coming of the Lord. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do not, or others do who have no hope." So there's the same word, it's others, but it's the same word as we see here in verse 13. And then also finally in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." So all three times it's referring to unbelievers. All three times. And I think in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, it's referring to these unbelievers, okay, which would be the religious leaders not coming to these meetings because they're mad. They don't want anything to do with it. But really we see in the next section where it's beyond just mad, they're actually jealous. They're jealous. And we'll get to that next week. But here before we close, a couple of things. Verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." People were getting saved because the gospel was being preached, not just because signs and wonders were happening. You do the signs and wonders without the preaching and people aren't getting saved. I just got to tell you that. Can miracles, signs, and wonders save people? No. I don't think they can. How are people saved? We're told this earlier, or a different time in Scripture, in Romans. By the hearing of the Word of God. That's how people are saved. Can the gospel save? Yes. Did miracles and signs and wonders play a role that both displayed God's compassion as well as validate the ministry of the apostles as being from Jesus? Yes. Some would say that those who hold my views on signs, wonders, and miraculous gifts are missing out. But I don't feel that way. I feel that I'm pressing into Christ all the more, seeking Him rather than what He can simply do for me or through me. Final question, what would revival look like today in church? In the American church even, what would really genuine revival look like? Would it be signs, wonders, and miracles at every turn in the church? Or would it be people getting soundly saved and steadfastly following the Lord and His Word? I think it's the latter. Ask yourself this, do we need more signs, more wonders, more miracles in the American church? Or do we need better understanding of God's Word and people genuinely getting saved? I think it's the latter. I know some would say, why can't we have both? And I would lovingly say to them, you're missing the point. Let's pray.